Isn't it amazing that we can gather together and pray and that the Lord hears us? God is good. No matter what goes on in the world, we can trust him. Some of you know this through my bio or whatever. I worked at Chick-fil-A for 9 years. When I started there, my first job, I was 14 years old and could only work 7 hours a week because child labor laws, I guess. They just don't want kids to make money. I'm not sure. Worked my way up, ended up managing two different stores. And you know what? The whole time I worked there, not once did I ever get sick of the chicken. You know, it just tastes good. And there's nothing quite like it. You can't go to McDonald's at one point, try to make a Southern style chicken sandwich and a chicken biscuit, and just didn't taste the same. And then the Lord took us from where we lived, 15 minutes from the corporate headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia, to Nebraska, where we were 3 hours away from the nearest Chick-fil-A. And I just could not get the flavor. We even tried to make a copycat recipe. I bought a little fryer, you know, made some flour up. Tasted pretty good, but it just wasn't the same. There was this quality of Chick-fil-A that just wasn't the same. There's just something about that is, you know, it's Chick-fil-A. The flavor is there. There's a quality of the Christian life. It's kind of similar. There's a quality of a believer that should give us a flavor, a taste, to know that there's something authentic about it. So today I want to look at what that actually is in us. It's not a sermon about Chick-fil-A, and I apologize if I aroused a hunger that you're not able to satisfy today because they're closed. We have laws. We don't break into these places. Just wait. They'll be there tomorrow. Chicken biscuits are a wonderful thing, which apparently Northerners just don't think fried chicken for breakfast is a good thing. But hey, you know, there we go. Anyways, we're getting off topic here. But the past few weeks, I've been sitting in John 15. We've been looking at the abiding life. We started this year in Psalm 1, showing that there are two ways of life, two paths of life. One, trusting God, following him, that actually brings fulfillment and blessing in life. Not in the way that we would normally describe blessing. It's not abundance, health, wealth, everything is good, but true lasting value built by a life by trusting God. And then there's another way that just does not trust him and follows after my own self. And that actually, although it looks grandiose and everything looks good, ultimately ends up with no value and nothing. And we saw in this abiding life, right, there's this relationship that God has built in us for those who are in Christ that is characterized by something that is deeply connected, that God starts, that God cares for, and he continues to grow. That God himself, the Father, who is the vine dresser, is committed to us so that we would live fruitful and influential lives in his kingdom. And we saw in that we moved through, as Jesus was saying, there's this movement from no fruit to fruit to more fruit and to much fruit. And God's goal for us is that all of us would bear much fruit. That we wouldn't sit here and not do anything for him, but that the character quality of who his son is, the expression of the life of Jesus, would be made manifest in us in increasing ways throughout our life and journey here on the earth. And in this passage is an interesting statement that sometimes goes against what we would expect Christ to say. John 15:10, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read it. I'm going to move a little bit around, and then we'll finally get to where we're going. So we're going to have a little sword drill, I guess, this week. And if you're wondering, you note takers, I don't have a PowerPoint today. I'm sorry. But, you know, we got to keep each other on our toes. So no mic, no PowerPoint. We're just going old school here. But John 15:10, Jesus commands obedience of his followers. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He calls his people to keep his commandments. And part of abiding with him is doing what he says. So we kind of hit on this point briefly last week. Part of following Jesus, what abiding means is to believe what he says and do what he believe the truth and do what he says. Obey, obedience, which oftentimes in Christian circles is not necessarily the, or at least in this society, obedience is not necessarily a kind word to say. You say that and it's almost met with this kind of a rejection. Almost this initial assumption that whoever's using that word and calling people to obedience is somehow in this camp of what's called legalism. So therefore, I don't need to listen to what they say. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. I command it. It's an imperative. Something you must do. You must obey me in this. And he goes on, it says, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, remain, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. There's this intermixing, intertwining thing going on in this passage, and actually throughout all Scripture, where God calls his people, he does the work for them, he redeems them, he makes them new, and he calls them to walk in faithful obedience. And Jesus is doing the same thing here in the vine and the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Anyone who is in me, he's working to produce fruit. He's doing this work. But at the same time, he's not abusive. He doesn't force his will on us. He doesn't say, you must do all this thing and I'm just going to force it into you. But he's cultivating us and calling us to partner with him through our volitional choices in life, to follow in after what he's asked us to do. And when we do that, while he's working in us, with the power that he's given us to do it, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to follow in and fulfill the commands that he's called us to do, he begins to produce things in us that allow us to be seen, to allow him, really, to be tasted by the people that are around us. So they may taste and see that the Lord is good. Like I can taste and see that Chick-fil-A is delicious. See, Jesus commands obedience of his followers, and it's not just here in John 15. We're going to stay briefly in John, but if you go back a page or two, depending on your Bible, John 14, 15, just look back. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. Well, Jesus, that's sounding a little legalistic here. He who loves me keeps my commandments, and if they keep my commandments, then my Father will love you? Is he really asking this of us? Turn with me over to the 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I've warned you, we're going to move around a little bit. First John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? belief and action are intertwined things. So what James gets at, without faith, without works, faith is dead. There's an aspect of our lives that must follow with what we believe. And this is true in all aspects of life. I believe this podium is strong enough to hold up my iPad. So I set it down. You believe that bench that you're sitting on, or pew, whatever you want to call it, is strong enough to hold you, so you sit down. You don't question it. You don't knock on it before you sit down. It's a chair. I'm gonna sit into it. And when we believe that God is sovereign, that he cares for me, that he's for me, that his son's blood has cleansed me of all my sin, that I am a broken sinner in need of redemption, and Christ has provided that redemption for me, so therefore I trust and ask you to come change me, and I've experienced the life that God's given me, that belief will ultimately move into action in my life. Right belief leads to right action. When our thoughts change, our behaviors, they follow. Jesus came to rescue us. He came to save us. But he didn't come to save us on our terms. And he didn't come to save us to some nebulous place where we get to just do everything that we love doing. But he saved us from a broken life and is saving us to a whole life. He's rescued us from fallen, broken people and called us to be redeemed, holy people who represent who God is to the world around us. See, when we come to our faith, we're not just receiving some kind of hell insurance. Christ is actually rescuing us out of death and into a new way of living. Now, hopefully this is not something that's new to any of us here. And I'm not trying to bring some new thought out. But really, I just want to remind us all of why we are here, what we are called to do, who God wants us to be, and what God is able to do in us if we trust him and follow. See, there's two errors in the Christian life in the way of practice. And the Bible addresses this in multiple ways. Paul addresses one thing in Galatians. 2 Peter and Jude address another thing. And these two errors are legalism and licentiousness. Legalism and licentiousness. Legalism puts the cart before the horse. It essentially says that if I do these things, God's going to be pleased with me. If I follow in after a righteous living, somehow God's going to love me. And I'm going to be better than that other person. And it always ends up into judgmentalism and a harshness that is devoid of the fruit that God actually wants to produce in us. It doesn't produce the sweetness of the expression of the life of Christ. But rather, it puts me in this mind frame that God praise you that I'm not like that other Pharisee or that other sinner. I'm not like those Christians. I'm a little bit better. And that is an error. Because that's not what the gospel is. The gospel evens the playing field. The sacrifice of Christ is for all. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And none of us will be anywhere unless God was at work in our life. And so everything that we have is just gratefulness to him. And the work is not finished. We look at this abiding life, this gardener, this horticulture reference that God's working in us, and you think of it as a lifetime-long thing. Every year a vine needs to be pruned. Every single year. Shoots come off. Things come out. Our flesh is active in our life. It's lost its power, but it's there. And if we don't address things, and the Lord doesn't address things, it's going to rear its ugly head. So that's not what God wants. In the same way, God doesn't want us just living life in licentiousness, which means it's kind of just driving the horse off the cliff. You know, if legalism is putting the cart before the horse, licentiousness is just driving that horse right off the cliff. It's saying that God's grace is good enough. He loves me. He's never going to leave me. Everything's okay. Everything's forgiven. So I can just do what I want. Whatever makes me feel good, obviously that's what God wants for me. So I'll just follow after my passions. And if there's anything in the Bible that says anything different, then it must be wrong, or I must be reading it wrong. And if anyone who comes to me calls me to be accountable, they are legalists. It's a rejection of an understanding of what grace actually is. Because true Christian living understands grace like this, that God, you've given me what I don't deserve. You've bought me with a price greater than I could ever pay. So I am yours forever. You are good and you know, so I want to follow you and glorify you with my life. My life is yours. Like Paul says in Galatians, I am been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I don't work to earn your approval. You're approved of me because you approve of your Son, who's given me his identity. So therefore, because you're approved of me, I am going to do my best out of gratitude and thankfulness and joy to be faithful to who you called me to be. Not everything's good, so God's going to forgive me anyways. So I'll just divorce my wife or husband, go live with my boyfriend or girlfriend, steal from this person. Not work when I'm supposed to because I'm at home and things are happening and I can just put a screensaver on Zoom and do whatever I want. That's not an understanding of grace. Grace truly understood results in an action that changes us. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28. We all have this memorized, most likely, but I want us to look at it just to see the words on the page. The Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This passage is preached often. And in evangelical circles, in the Christian church, we hold this up to, this is why we're here, to make disciples, right? But oftentimes, discipleship does not move into how we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them. But making disciples is simply calling people to make a decision for Christ. Just make a simple decision. And you make that decision, you just show up every day, come to church once a week, go home. Your life doesn't have to actually change. Just say, "I believe." And that's not what God's calling his people to. He's calling his people to discipleship. He's calling his people to a new way of life. He's calling his people to be something that he needs them to be. Amen. See, I think in American Christianity, what is abnormal has become normal. What is abnormal is to say that I believe in Jesus and I follow him and give my life over to him, trust him as my Savior, and then nothing actually changes in my life. That I come to church, I put on the good face, I put on the good clothes, I look the right part. But then when I go home, I'm angry at my wife, I'm angry at my kids, I'm a horrible person to work for. And there's no change in my life. And go this over and over and over and over again. And some of us, this is more apparent than others. If we just go through our Facebook feed, Twitter, or whatever you young hip kids are using these days. And we see reactions to things in life don't necessarily reveal the truth that we claim to believe. And we believe that's somewhat a normal thing. Just keep on coming, get more people here, get everything. But that's abnormal. The normal Christian experience is a life marked by holiness. Not in a way that is legalistic, but in a true appreciation for who God is, that results in a life that reflects who he is. Someone who is in him, who's producing that fruit. The normal Christian experience is that I begin to grow in my relationship with him. Firm on the foundation that I am justified by Christ before the Father. And I'm not content to continue to live in the broken ways that I've lived before. And I'm not taking this in a way to feel guilty about it because he's taken away the guilt. The shame is gone. But I'm freed to understand and reveal to those around me, yeah, I messed up in this area in life. But God's working on me. And God's changing me. And there's hope and there's grace. And no matter what goes around, I'm always okay. It's always good. Jesus calls his people to make disciples. And what is our mission statement here? It's not what's on the sign out there, which is really good. Where faith and fellowship create a family. What a wonderful description of the church. Description of every church. I see it already happening here. It's relevant here, and hopefully we can make that more true about ourselves. But what is our mission? Does anyone know? Develop followers of Jesus Christ who are growing to maturity in what they believe and how they should live. Develop devoted disciples. It was the pastor who knew it. So it's on the website. We're here as a body of believers. It's a good mission to follow. It's a mission that's in line with the Great Commission. To develop followers of Jesus Christ who are growing towards maturity in what they believe and how they live. This is great. This is what Christ wants. So as I was thinking and praying, I thought that maybe if we want to do this, maybe we can just spend some time looking at what Jesus taught his disciples. All of Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, training, and righteousness. Right? Every passage of this. I'm not singling out one portion of Scripture here to say that this is the portion we should look at for our life. All of it is there. But there's a portion in Scripture that is the most condensed form of what Jesus was teaching to his people when he was here on the earth. And it could be argued the rest of the epistles just are birthed out of the understanding of the concepts that are in this passage. Some of you know this sermon. It's labeled the Sermon on the Mount. Starts in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. It's also in Luke 6, but we're not going to go to Luke 6. We're going to look at Matthew. So I'm not smart enough to keep those two things in the same thought. So we're going to spend a few weeks, months, years, I don't know, see how long it takes, going through the Sermon on the Mount. And my purpose here in this sermon now is just to illustrate the fact that Jesus has called us to follow in commands that he's given us. That that's not a legalistic thing for us to call each other to obedience and accountability to the things that God has said of us. Actually, it's a loving thing. And Christ's commandment that you love one another as I've loved you, actually, you could look at the Sermon on the Mount as an explanation and an exposition of what it means to love one another. Because if I love my kids, I'm going to tell them not to root for the Philadelphia Eagles. No, sorry. I'm going to keep them from doing things that harm them. When they pick up the cleaning supplies, I put locks on the doors so they can't get those cleaning supplies when they're too young to understand that you don't drink Dawn dish soap. You know, it's not good for you. And when I see another fellow believer walking in a manner that's not worthy of the calling to which they've been called, I gently remind them of who God's called them to be. So we're going to spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully, this is not going to be some kind of rules to put on top of you, to lay weights on top of you, so that you become a better Christian. But rather, it's a target that we are growing towards. When our call is to develop followers who are growing towards maturity, we need to know what maturity looks like in order to get there. So, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to get into all of this. I just want to give you us a quick, brief overview of what this is. And then we can go home and get ready for our snowstorm. But here's a couple of key things to understand about the Sermon on the Mount. One, the Sermon on the Mount comes early in the book of Matthew. It is in the book of Matthew. And it's there because Matthew had a purpose in it. I don't know if you know this. All of the Gospels, they are written for different audiences, for different purposes. And the information that is true and historical is often arranged in different ways in order to speak to a theological thing that they want to explain. And so Matthew is writing to Jewish people. He arranges his material in a way to appeal to Jewish people. There's a lot of kingdom language in Matthew. Because the Jewish people were looking for a king. They were looking for this righteous ruler who's going to free them from the oppressive Rome, to give them a political freedom out of the bondage that they were in so that they can reign as the supreme rulers over their land and potentially the rest of the world. And so Matthew's speaking to that, but he's saying, hey, your king has come, but he's come in a different way than you thought he came. And so we start, we see his birth. Chapter 3, we have this arrival of John the Baptist who's proclaiming the coming of this one. And then we see Jesus' baptism. Really quick succession. Baptism, then he goes right after baptism into his temptation in the wilderness. Then right after this temptation in the wilderness, verse 12 of chapter 4, he begins his ministry and he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum and begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he went through all of Galilee, teaching in synagogues, 4:23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. So really quickly, these kind of quick moments, Jesus is baptized, he's tempted, and then he's proclaiming the kingdom and everybody knows about him. He's healing diseases, everything, all this crazy stuff is happening. And then chapter 5, verse 1 says this, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So what's happening with Jesus here at this moment is he's gaining a following because people are hearing about this guy who's talking about some otherworldly thing who's, I don't even care what he's talking about, but people who are lame are walking, people are blind are seeing, people who can't hear are hearing, and people who can't talk are talking. And I broke my foot the other day, so I need to go see this guy. And so people are coming after Jesus because he's doing things. He's revealing this change in life when people are close in proximity to him. This healing of the brokenness of their lives, the effects of sin as they move in proximity to Jesus is changing into restoration of life. Then he withdraws from that crowd, goes up on a hill, and his disciples come to him. And then, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. Who is the them they taught, that he taught? His disciples. This sermon of Jesus is for his disciples. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to apply it right. Because oftentimes, there's actually been societies that thought that if this was just a key to having world peace, if we just live this out, everything's going to be good. And then those societies went through World War I and World War II and we're now where we are in the world. It doesn't have that kind of power. It's not for someone who has not come to faith in Christ. It is for someone who knows who he is, who follows him, because the demands of it are more than we are able to uphold, unless God is working in us. So then he teaches these things to his people, and just very briefly, I promise, I'm going to go through this entire Sermon on the Mount. So, chapter 5, verse 2 through 10, we have these Beatitudes. And he goes from, if you want to separate this sermon, he goes from general to particular. General to specific. The general is description of righteous attitudes that bring blessing to myself and those around me. Character qualities of a believer that should be in us and increasing. And we go through the attitudes. Those blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. And once you have these things, you actually even become blessed when people persecute you. And therefore, when you have these qualities should result in you being an expression of who I am to the world around me. Light and salt, salt and light. That the world can taste and see who I am. Then after he goes through that, he then begins to dive into the particulars of what this looks like in life. General principles, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, motivations for religious living, prayer, fasting, judgment. And at the end of the sermon, he makes a description. If you live this way, if you walk this way, it's like building your house on a firm foundation. But if you don't, it's going to be like building your house on sand, and everything that you build is just going to wash away. And there is the Sermon on the Mount in a nutshell. was in the 1930s. I forget the guy who said it, but someone once said, "The problem with American church is that they talk about a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through ministrations of a Christ without cross." That was the 30s. How true is that today? Look, I want the kingdom of God to be expanded here in here, not because I want it, but that's because He wants it. I want God to continue to use this church as He's used it in the past to grow, to expand, to be a light in this place. Not because I want it, because that's what God wants. And our greatest evangelistic mode, method, is not our fancy lights and the sound system that we have, which are awesome resources, and the drum cage that we can lock Jerry up in. Or eloquent speaking, programs, children, all that stuff. Those are secondary. The greatest evangelistic tool that we have is us as a people.
Amen.
Living out what God's called us to live. Because there's things that Buddha tells people that he'll give them that you can practice. You can meditate. You can have some inner peace, but not true inner peace. There's things that Apple say they'll provide. Ease of life until you try to do an update while you're about to use your iPad for something. There's a longing in the heart of everyone in this world for a solution to a problem that sometimes they don't even have a definition for. But when they see Christians living and being Christians, there's an attractiveness that says, "I want what you have. I know your life is falling apart, but you don't look like it. How could you be so content? How can you have joy right now? Wall Street's falling apart." Doesn't matter. God's taking care of me. Everything's good. I know that I wronged you. And how did you forgive me? Well, there's this guy who forgave me a lot more. Let me tell you about him. It's the peace, it's the expression of the life of Christ in us that's going to attract the world. So, this week, let's just begin to pray. Begin to read through the Sermon on the Mount. It's really quick. You can almost do it every day. Begin to pray through, "Lord, help me to see areas of my life that need pruning. Make me into a person who walks through life and people recognize who you are." What an amazing thing that God can and will do through us when we do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for grace. I thank you that grace frees us from guilt and shame. It frees us from broken life. Your grace opens us up to a new way of life, and you are patient with us as we stumble in it and through it. Lord, let us not be driven off the path into legalism or licentiousness. Let our motivations be pure as we follow you and seek to have you live your life through us and establish in us the life that you've called us to live. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, and we wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen.